Well, why don't you take your Bibles and find the 21st chapter of John's Gospel. It is the last chapter of John's Gospel, and we have been in this book many months now, studying and considering God's Word to us in the book of John. And we come to the last chapter today. And as you're finding that, I don't know if it happens to you, it seems to happen to me a lot, where I have to go somewhere, I have to, you know, go to some office or something, I have to register, I have to, you know, I'm a conference, I got to stand in line or something, and you arrive and you go, I hope there's, you know, I can get this over with quickly, and you walk in and there's this mass of people, and you know the line or the official or the office or whatever you need to see is right here. You walk in here and there's kind of a line that goes this way, and then there's this mass of people kind of just teeming. And you know you need to go there. You see a line go this way and you see the line kind of disappear into this mass of people and you try to discern, is there some line here? What's the way forward here? Where do I step? How do I resist the temptation to just go like this? Yell, fire! And then step over here in front of the line or what's the way forward? And it's not always so clear, not only in those situations, but in all of life. We all get ourselves in some circumstances and think, what now? What's the way forward? Well, I think that those who come to the Gospel of John might think that that's what they've encountered. I think that's where the disciples might have been at as we get to chapter 21. They had followed Christ. They delighted in him. They believed he was the Messiah. But he died, and then he rose again, and he appeared to them. And this was marvelous. He had been appearing to them over a period of time. But as wonderful as that is, now what? So Jesus is alive. It's marvelous. My sins are forgiven. I believe he's the Son of God. This is wonderful. But now what? When he isn't here physically appearing to us, what do I do with my time? You ever thought about that? That there are 40 days over which Jesus appeared to the disciples and his actual appearances to them were relatively brief, apparently, and sporadic. And so what did they do with the rest of their time? Everything had changed. He was alive from the dead. Everything they knew about reality had been rewritten. But what do we do with all our time now? Do we sit around looking pious? Do we pray? Do we, you know, twiddle our thumbs? Do we always be together? Do we go our ways? Do we go back to work? What do we do? What's the way forward now with Christ? Some people read the Gospel of John and come to the end of chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And it looks like a great little finishing line to the Gospel. And it just seems like a great way to finish the book. And they say, you know, I think that's where the book did end. You know, the whole book was written so that you come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then having faith in him, you'd have life in his name. What a great way to end it off. Da, 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 da. And it's over. And then they said, but there's 21. Why would we have chapter 21? And there's those who say, well, it was just kind of added in by somebody else later. That's kind of an epilogue. But I would suggest to you that it's the perfect ending to the Gospel of John. It was there from the beginning. It was meant by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit. Because I think many of us have come to faith in Christ, repented of our sin, turned away from our self-righteousness, our old way of life, put our trust in Christ who died for us and rose again from the dead, and then found ourselves excited and thrilled about all of that, but wondering, now what? So what does that mean? What's the way forward from here? And I think that's why chapter 21 is there. Chapter 21 gives us three pictures to which three principles about how to find the way forward with Christ is outlined. The pictures, first is that of a fisherman, verses 1 through 14. The second is that of a shepherd, verses 15 to 17. And the third is that of a disciple, verse 18 through 25. Now, in the great providence of God, and he's so good, on this Father's Day, we begin with a story about going fishing. A lot of fathers like to fish. So listen to this fish story, if you would, beginning in verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's just the Sea of Galilee, another name. Verse 2, or in verse 1, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples, which we're not told who they are. I guess we don't need to know who they are, but they were all there together. Okay. Verse 3. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. You know, it's interesting at this point, there's a number of commentators who stop here and say this was a sin that Peter was committing and the others with him. That really it was sinful because Jesus had called Simon away from the fishing nets and from that way of living. And now he was, you know, Jesus was alive, this is great, and he believed it, but somehow the cost of discipleship was too high and he just went back to his old way of life. His old fishing buddies and him got together and they went out and they went back to that which was easy and familiar. And it was sin. Well, I suppose that could be, but I don't think that's really what's happening. It's Jesus had risen from the dead. It changed everything. It completely overawed the disciples. Rewrote reality as they understood it. Jesus had told the disciples through the women who had come to the tomb earlier that he'd sent those women back to the disciples and said, you go tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee. Well, they'd gone to Galilee. I think they were obeying Jesus as best they knew how. They didn't know exactly where. They didn't know exactly when. So they went to Galilee. They were being obedient as far as they knew how to be obedient. They still had to fill their days with something. So, you know, thing we know to do best is fish. We got to eat anyway. So, you know, let's be useful with ourselves. So they went fishing. He says, I'm going fishing. The other said, we'll go with you. So they went out, verse 3, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They got skunked. It was a bad night. Not good. Nighttime on the Sea of Galilee is considered the best time for fishing, I guess, from what I read. But this was a bad night. I don't know if Peter owned a t-shirt that said a bad night fishing is better than a good day at work or something like that, but a bad day fishing was a bad day of work for Peter, because that's what he did. And I would imagine they weren't any too happy or chipper that particular morning when they came back. This was what they were good at. This is what they knew. This is what they were experts at. And they got nothing. Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Must have been, you know, the sun just about ready to peek over the horizon, still a little dark, maybe some fog, some mist, whatever. They see him out there 100 yards offshore. They didn't realize who it is, but they're standing Jesus. It says, verse 5, he called out to them, friends. Some translations, I think, has the translation children. It can be understood in the sense of a superior speaking to a subordinate or an elder speaking to a younger. Children, friends. Haven't you any fish? And he asked the question in a way in the original language that implies the answer is no. You haven't caught any fish, have you? Great. Not only a bad night fishing, but now a wise guy on the shore pointing it out. Just what we need. Wonderful. You can imagine the responses they would have liked to have given. But politely, verse 5, no, they answered. Very wise. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Oh, now the wise guy's an expert. Now he's telling me how to do my job. Oh, great. Wonderful. Just what we need. But there was no human reason they would follow the instructions of somebody they don't even know standing on the shore. They're a little embarrassed maybe by their lack of a catch. They're a little irritated. Who knows what? But he says, throw your net on the right side of the boat. You'll find some. And so they think, well, whatever, worst can happen. We'll get nothing. Maybe we'll get a few. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Now, that should have struck a familiar chord with Peter and the disciples, at least some of them, because this had happened before in Peter's experience. Luke chapter 5, Peter fished all night, didn't get anything. He's coming in. Jesus is out there ready to teach the people. They're crowding onto the edge of the shoreline. He says, "Can I get in your boat, Peter?" And so he gets in, and Peter takes him just offshore, and Jesus teaches the crowd. And then he's done. He says, "Peter, throw your net on the right side of the boat." And he says, "Master, I've fished all night, and I've caught nothing. But because you say so, okay." He throws it out, and huge catch of fish. And Peter threw himself down in the boat and said, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." This has all kind of transpired before. But as is typical, John is the one with the quicker insight into things. He had been the one at the tomb who saw the grave cloths laying there and just seen them, made the connection and realized Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so too here it says, verse 7, "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved," probably referring to John, "said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.'" He put these things together and said, "It can be no other than Jesus on the shore." And John's the quicker with the insight. Peter's the quicker with his mouth or his feet. And it says, as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far offshore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw fire, a burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And it goes on to say that Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Now, there's people who want to make something symbolical out of 153 fish. You know, it's 3 times 17 makes, you know, whatever. I don't know how. All kinds of things. It means this, that, and the other thing. I think it's just the fisherman saying, "It was the greatest night of my life." You know, the fish stories. But no, this is exact. 153 fish. And we counted them. And you know how hard that can be? They keep moving around. And they were large. So you get that fisherman part of it too. They were large fish, 153 of them, you know. I think he's just saying it was unbelievable. It was amazing. And we say, that's phenomenal. That's a great, I always love a great fish story. So what? Well, here's the first principle upon this picture that of a fisherman. The way forward with Christ is about this. My future success depends upon my fellowship with Christ. My future success depends upon my fellowship with Christ. Ask yourself, why did Jesus meet the disciples this way? Why did he meet him in this setting? Why with these particular words? Why did he point out their failure? Why did he give them instructions to follow when they were the experts? I think it was to bring them again to the point he had made the night he was betrayed before he died. In the upper room, he had said to them, "Apart from me, you can do," finish it, "nothing." Not even catch fish. Not even the thing you're good at. Not even the thing you're an expert at. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." In fact, he said that night, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. He'll have great success. But apart from me, you can do nothing." And that remaining, that abiding relationship with Christ is the key to future success. And that's what Jesus was doing here. Why record this account? Why record these details? Look at verse 12. It says, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Why record this? Was it just Jesus being kind? Well, it was Jesus being kind, but it was more than just Jesus being kind. It was Jesus saying and reminding them, "Without me, you can do nothing. You need to connect your future success to my intimate fellowship, intimate relationship with me on a continuing, abiding basis." It was kind of an acted out parable, I think. Jesus saw to it that without him, they were not going to be able to do anything, even the things they were best at, even their natural areas of giftedness, even the things they were trained at, the experts at, the things they knew. Without him, and without abiding relationship with him, they would have no success in the future. The way forward is this. Any future success is dependent on me staying in close fellowship with Jesus. Now, the key to their fellowship that day was what? What did it go back to? To a command from Jesus. Throw the net on the right side. And the moment that voice came to them with that command, they had a choice. It was an audible voice that came wafting over the waves and the wind, and they heard it, and they were tired, and they were irritable, and they didn't know who it was, and they got this command, and they can say, yeah, let's give it a try, or just forget it. Who is this guy? And in that moment, they were making a decision that would affect their level of fellowship with Christ. When they chose obedience, they chose the path of fellowship with Christ. And they chose the path of success. Now, the voice to us is not audible. It's louder than that. It's the Spirit of God through the Word of God in our hearts, bringing the commands of God back to us and bringing us to a critical moment where we can say, I don't want to do that. Do you know what that's going to mean? Or, yes, Lord. And in that moment, we're making a decision about our fellowship with Christ. In that moment, in all succeeding moments, will I go with His Word and go with fellowship with Him, even though it may not seem like it's going to bring anything fruitful about? Or will I go my way in the path that seems to me to bring the most success? It's the Word of God and our response and obedience to it that determines my fellowship. It's fellowship with Christ that determines my future success. And the way forward is along this abiding path. That's the picture of the fisherman and the principle. But there's another step down the road of life. We can't just take one. We need more than one. We need to string together steps forward. And there's another picture here. And he transitions from fishing to shepherding. From a fisherman to a shepherd, beginning in verse 15. And I want you to notice that now he turns his focus from the whole of the disciples, really, to Peter, primarily, though the others are around and are listening in. And in verse 15, it says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. Now, that just stopped there, but that's an interesting way to start his conversation with Peter. It was his full and formal name. He was Simon, son of John. That's how he'd been known most all of his life. But you also remember that Jesus changed that. He said previously, you are Simon, son of John, but from here on out, you'll be known as Peter. And there's the whole significance there. And he said at one point, you know, your name is Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and gave all this great significance and all this great meaning to the change of his name and all that. But now he says, Simon, son of John. There had been a lot of water under the bridge since they'd really had a deep interaction like this. Peter had made these great boasts. I will follow you even if it means death. I love you, Lord, and I will do anything for you. And I would even die for you. And all of this. Of course, he didn't. And he denied the Lord. He denied him three times. And the Lord rose. And if we put in chronological order, the various accounts of the Scripture about the resurrection appearances of Jesus, it's probable that he had appeared personally to Peter already by this time, and personally they had interaction. But now he's doing it publicly. Why publicly? Because his denials, his claims to faithful love were public, and his denials were public. And so now Jesus calls him out publicly, as it were. And he says, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? More than these. More than these what? Several options really come to the fore when we try to decide what he means by more than these. Do you love me more than these? And maybe motioning to the fish over there and the nets and the boat. Simon, son of John, do you really love me more than this old familiar way of life that is comfortable to you? A little stinky, but comfortable to you? Do you? Well, it's possible, but we really don't have any sense that you know, other than those who interpret him even being there as an abandonment of his faith, which I don't think is true. But that would be what I mean. Or Jesus could be saying, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? And pointing to disciples and say, do you love me more than you love these men? It could be, I suppose. But there's nothing in the Gospels to suggest that somehow they had become so close as disciples that they were threatening to exclude Jesus from their circle of fellowship. Probably not. I think what he's probably saying is, Simon, son of John, do you truly more than these men love me? Now that Peter's claimed along the way. He's always been the first with his mouth open, his foot to move forward. He's the kind of impetuous one, the quick one. And in many cases, he became kind of boastful one. I mean, he was the one who said, even if everyone else falls away from you, Lord, I will never fall away. I love you more than these love you, in essence, is what he was saying. And Jesus came now to probe that question. Is it true? Peter, is it true? Do you truly love me more than these love me? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. He doesn't say more than these. He's not claiming now that I'm way ahead of them. I'm just saying, I love you, Lord. I realize, yeah, I've been through a dark night and I failed you. What I said before, I know it's terrible. But you died for me and you rose. And Lord, the fact is, you know everything. You know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, in trying to untangle all that and understand what that's all about, some have drawn attention to the fact that there's a couple of different words for love that are used there. That Jesus is using one word, Greek word for love, and Peter's using another word. One word, you know, has the strong power of a love that is of the will. It's not emotional necessarily. It's a strong love of commitment and choice. It's an unconditional love. The other word he uses is more of a brotherly love, an emotional affection kind of love. And so they try to draw the meaning out of that. And that might be. But the fact is that those two words are used interchangeably throughout John's gospel, as well as some places in the rest of Scripture. And that even within the text, it doesn't make really great sense when you start trying to. I think he's just using different words to say this. Do you love me? I love you. Do you love me? I love you. I think he's not trying to draw a great distinction between the words that are used to describe the love. But you notice where the ground of Peter's appeal is now? You know. You know, Lord, that I love you. Now, it's not centered on himself anymore. It's not found in an expression via comparison with the other disciples. You know, Lord, if you don't know, then nobody knows. But I know in my heart, and I know that you know, that I love you. More than these, I don't even want to go there. I don't want to compare, I don't want to fight, I don't want to argue, I don't want to claim anything. I just want you to know I love you. And you know that. And so what does he say to him? He says, if you say you love me, and that's true, I want you to do something. And he gives him three commands. He says, feed my lambs, verse 15. He says, take care of my sheep, verse 16. Verse 17, feed my sheep. Commands. He says, Peter, I know that I said all these things about, you know, you're going to, the whole future of the church is built on your confession. You, Peter, you're this rock, and I changed your name, and you've always been the first out of the blocks, and you've always listed first in the number of disciples. And yes, in many ways, you're still even the leader of the disciples, even after your failures. It's true. But I want you to know, Peter, that the way forward from here, you will find that your significance is not in position, not in title, not in your boast. Your significance in life is going to be found in your service to me and to other people in my name. And so he issues this command. Feed my lambs. Means tiny little young sheep. And he says, take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. Sheep, it means, you know, just a general word for sheep. So whoever they are, whatever their stage, you're young, old, whoever they are, I want you to look after them, and I want you to feed them, and I want you to shepherd them. I want you to do everything necessary for those other people to advance in their relationship to me. This is my command. You say you love me. I want you to prove your love for me by your sacrificial, humble service for the care of other people. I want you to prove it by living a life where you're not thinking about Peter all the time. You're thinking about other people. You're thinking about their needs. And by the power of my spirit within you, you're doing anything and everything you can, no matter who it is, to help them down the road and next step of their relationship with me. Now, what he says is this principle, that my future significance depends upon my love for Christ. The way ahead as a disciple is this, that my future significance depends upon my love relationship with Christ. And what did Jesus say? Now, remember the first principle. We talked about, apart from me, you can do nothing. He said that the night he was betrayed, right? And it all came down to a word from Christ. It was the word that determined the level of their fellowship, and the fellowship determined the level of their success. Well, what about here? The future significance is dependent on my love for Christ. What did Jesus say the night he was betrayed about the proof of love? One time he said, you can do nothing. Five times that night. Five times he said, if you love me, you will obey what I command you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. He says, listen, any future significance that you have will be dependent upon your love relationship to me. And I know that you need to give manifestation to the reality of your love relationship. I know that you love me, but I want you to know that you love me. And I want you to prove it by obeying this command. Think of other people before yourself and do anything by the power of Christ within you to help them take another step down the road in discipleship with Jesus. That's where your significance is, Peter. That's where your significance is. That's where my significance is. Not in a title or a corner office, a placard on the door, a degree, some achievement. It's found in how well we express our love for Christ by putting other people before ourselves, no matter who they are, and doing anything by the power of Christ to help them down that road with Jesus. That's the way forward. I put my trust and faith in Jesus. I believe He died on the cross and rose again from the dead. He's my Savior and forgiven me and promised me heaven. Wonderful. Where do I go from here? Well, the first picture was that of a fisherman. And the principle was that any future success depends upon your continuing fellowship with Jesus. That comes down to His Word and your choice to go with Him in fellowship. Second step, he says, any future significance depends upon your love for Christ. And love only gets proven when we take up His command and we obey. Now, he shifts the imagery to the third picture, and that is the picture of a disciple. What is a disciple anyway? Disciple's a follower. Disciple is a learner. In that day, a disciple, a learner, would find a rabbi or a traveling teacher, and they would attach themselves to that rabbi, and the rabbi would walk behind, and they would listen to what he said, and they would interact with him, they would answer his questions, they would do the things he asked of them, and they would learn that way as they walked with the rabbi, the teacher. That's what the disciples had done with Jesus. It was Jesus' first words to Peter were, come, follow me. And he's about to issue that command again twice in the verses ahead of us. Peter had said yes that first time. And now Jesus is putting that command, that invitation out again. Follow me. Be my disciple. Learn from me. Be a Christ follower. Verse 18 picks up. Jesus has just said, feed my sheep. And now he says, I tell you the truth. He's speaking to Peter. I tell you the truth. And that's the old translation. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is a solemn thing I'm about to say. And Peter, if you get anything out of what I'm going to say, remember this part. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted to go. You thought you were in charge. You thought you knew best. You thought you could determine the course of your life. But when you are old, Peter, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. As I read that earlier, I thought of that may describe how many of the elderly among us feel life is going. When I'm young, I got to, determine what I wore and where I went and what I ate for breakfast. The older I get, the more people are telling me when to take my pills and what to have for breakfast and what to wear that day. That's not exactly where Jesus was going. Because it says in verse 19 that Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. When he was saying something about, Peter, listen, I want you to follow me, but I want you to follow me with your eyes wide open. It's going to lead to a martyr's death. It's going to lead to a martyr's death. Tradition tells us Peter was martyred in Rome under Nero, about AD 64 or so. Some lines of tradition said that he was actually crucified upside down at his own request because he didn't feel himself worthy of being crucified as his Savior was. He died a martyr's death, just like Jesus had said. But here it was. I mean, Jesus said, he's about to say again, follow me. And he's saying, when I say this, I want your eyes wide open. I want you to understand what following me means. You're going to die. And I know we all die, but you're going to die a particular death, a martyr's death. Things will appear to be out of control. People who don't care about you will take the command and they will abuse you and kill you. That's a pretty heavy bombshell. Think about that. And the fact is that for 3 decades, Peter did follow Jesus. He took the opportunity, the offer, the invitation, the command. And he followed for 30 years. Knowing that at any point, the next step could be the step that led to his martyr's death. Peter didn't know when he would die this death, but he had a pretty good idea of the kind of death he would die. And the reality is there's a number of folks within our church family who have had doctors say to them, this is the thing that's probably going to get you. You're probably going to die from this. In some cases, they've been given a time frame. In some cases, they haven't. We all die, but living life knowing something of how you're going to die is a different thing. And with that preface, verse 19, Jesus said to him, follow me. Follow me. It's in the present tense. It means follow me now, follow me always, ever and always. Keep following me. Stay close to me. Don't let anything get between you and me. Stay with me. Now, when Jesus said follow him, these words would have rung familiar to Peter because this is the third time that Jesus has given Peter this invitation. He gave it very early on, chapter 1, verse 42-43. He saw Peter, and his first words are, Simon, son of John, follow me. And Peter did. Dropped his nets, left the boat, and followed him for a few days, probably was all, or a short while. At that time, he followed Jesus, listened to what he had to say, learned something about him, went back to fishing. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus finds Peter again, says, Peter, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Peter left his nets, left the boat, left the fish, and followed for 3+ years. He followed Jesus. He led him through marvelous days and incredible miracles and learning and adventures and just things that anyone would have loved to have seen. It led him to dark hours of betrayal and denial, seeing his Savior crucified and the joy of seeing his Savior raised from the dead. that Peter had followed. Now a third time, Jesus says to him, I want you to follow me. I want you to follow me forever. I want you to follow me the rest of your life. And I want you to follow me right down to a martyr's death. And Peter did. First two times it meant that Peter was going to physically follow Jesus because Jesus was physically there. He was physically with Peter, but spiritually external to Peter. But now he's saying, follow me and I will be physically absent from you, but spiritually internal to you when I send my spirit to dwell with you. Sometimes we can hear this terminology, you know, he says, come follow me. And they go, yeah, of course they could come follow Jesus because that meant you went this way or that way or you took that step or that step. And it was physical. It was real. It was there. But what does it mean to follow Jesus now? Well, Peter understood and found by his spirit dwelling within him that by the Spirit and the Word, you can follow Christ. Even though He has ascended at the right hand of God and His Spirit lives, you can follow Christ. Whatever it means. Well, that was a pretty difficult sell to build all that up and then say, follow me. What was the response? It says, verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably the Apostle John, who was following him. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? He just heard the deal he gets. He says, what's the deal he going to get? Well, what's you tell me, I follow you, I'm going to die, a martyr's death. What's he going to do? Same apply to him? I'll follow if you give him the same deal. You know, it's like you're sitting at the car dealership and you're working out this deal and you're going round and round and playing the games and, you know, oh, you're killing me here. I'm going to lose all the money. And you say, oh, shit. And then I'm already, you know, and you're going around. And there's some guy over there and say, what deal is he getting? No, they don't want to do that, do they? And Jesus says, no, listen to me. Listen to me. Look what he says. We're so quick to compare. And we do that all the time, don't we? We're saying, I follow, you know, I turned to Christ, I heard the gospel, I believe he died, and I believe he rose again from the dead, and I went to follow him, and look what happened. Look at this mess. Why did he do that? Why did he allow that? Why didn't he stop that? Why did they? Why is their situation? Why can't I like they? Jesus answered, verse 22. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. You, look at me, Peter. You, don't worry about them. The command's the same to everybody, but you follow me. Everybody's situation ends up a little different. I'm wise in what I do. I know why I'm distributing the gifts and blessings and directions and outcomes and experiences of life the way I do. Your command, your need is to focus on me. And not worry about what the others are getting. Not compare. John goes on to explain, because of this, verse 23, the rumor spread among the disciples, among the brothers, that the disciples would, I'm going to start over. Verse 23, because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die, but that Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? They're just saying the promise wasn't that John would remain until Jesus' second coming. But that was confused. He said, but here, watch. He said, Peter, you follow me. You follow me. It will lead to a lifetime of selfless service and sacrifice to other people for their benefit, according to their needs, so that they can take the next step in their journey with Jesus. It will end in a martyr's death. John will deal with me and I'll deal with John. Your life will be lived in selfless sacrificial service and end in a story written in martyr's blood. John's life will be lived in selfless sacrificial service to other people and be written down in ink. Look, that's what it says. Verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things, who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If ever every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. He's comparing John and Peter and saying, look, the need for all of us is to focus on Christ and not worry about what the outcome will be for others as they follow Christ. What is Christ requiring of me? And so here's the third principle. My future faithfulness depends upon my focus on Christ. My future faithfulness depends upon my focus on Christ. You heard Jesus say, come follow me. Maybe not exactly like that, but you heard the gospel. You've heard that Jesus died and he rose again from the dead. He died to wipe away your sins, to bear the penalty of your sins, to break the power of your sins, to take the shame, filth of your sin away from you, and so that you could be forgiven and his righteousness put upon you. And he's alive from the dead to prove that it's true, and his life can be yours. And in that, you believe that he was saying, come follow me. And in some measure, you have. But then this happened, or that took place, or he allowed that, or this unfolded. And you started looking around and saying, hey, wait a minute. Why are they? And why am I not? And how come that? And why not here? And Jesus is simply saying, you want to find the way forward, look at me. Look at me. Focus on me. Follow me. As my Spirit out of my word gives you instruction every single day. And I'll get you home. It is that old command of Hebrews chapter 12. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Future success depends upon my fellowship with Christ. Future significance depends upon my love for Christ. And future faithfulness depends upon my focus on Christ. In each and every case, whether it's fellowship, whether it's love, or whether it's focus, it depends on my response to the word he speaks by his Spirit from the Scriptures into my heart. And what I do with it at that moment proves whether I really want his fellowship or not, proves whether I want to go his way or go my own way, proves whether I really love him or whether I don't really love him, proves whether I'm really focused on him or I'm busy looking around trying to figure out how I can get a better deal. Which way is forward? These steps are the way forward.